Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Miss Amelia. Church, I invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Esther. As we continue working through this wonderful book that displays God's sovereignty and providence, we have made our way to Esther chapter 4. And that will serve as our text this morning. So once you're there, I invite you to stand in reading of God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, The queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, one who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathath went to the Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated? Heavenly Father, would you now open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful things out of your word? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is easy to grow slack in the work that God has given us to do, especially when the going gets tough. We face a great temptation in this world to keep in step with the spirit of the times rather than the spirit of the Lord. John Bunyan actually warns us about this temptation in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. This book, if you haven't ever read it, I encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful book. It's the number one selling book besides the Bible. And so in this book, The Pilgrim's Progress, it tells us a story about Christian who is traveling from his hometown, the city of destruction, to the celestial city, which is heaven. He's got his good book, and he's got his burden on his back, and he is headed to heavenly glory. And Christian runs alongside of a fellow traveler named Mr. Byens. His name, Byens, suggests his tendency to prioritize the worldly ends rather than spiritual ones. And so Christian begins to have this conversation with Mr. Byens, who is a man that tends to waver. He is willing to change his beliefs and allegiance depending on what is most beneficial for him. And as Byens speaks to Christian, he says this about his personal religion. It is true, our faith differs in some respects from those of the stricter sort, but only in a couple of minor points. First, we go with the flow. We never strive against the wind or current. And second, we are always more zealous for religion when it walks in silver slippers. Well, the good Christian rebukes the man, says, "We will have none of this. If you will travel with us, you are going to have to strive against the wind and the current. You are going to have to be willing to embrace religion even when it is clothed in rags." Now, we hear this and we would give Christian a hearty amen. But being honest, if we think about this, it is hard to go against the wind. It is hard to go against the current. It is a struggle to strive uphill. If we're honest, there are times when we simply want to put up the sails and turn our boat around and just let the breeze blow us where it will. That sounds nice, right? No work, no difficulties, just relax and go with the flow. But Jesus never said advancing his cause in this world would be easy. And so in God's word today, we have a rallying cry to advance God's cause in this world, but to do it at all cost. He has promised that he's advancing his gospel. And in believing that that's what he is doing, even in these dark days, we stand. We believe that he is advancing his gospel, that he is working, and therefore, even though it looks dark and grim around us, we stand firm. We find boldness and courage to live for Christ and to speak for Christ today. And so as we've been studying through the book of Esther, we have discovered that this book is about God's sovereignty. And it is about his sovereign plan or his sovereign deliverance of his people. God's people find themselves in a very tough situation in the book of Esther. They are under the thumb of a mighty Persian king, King Ahasuerus. And the book of Esther begins by giving us a vivid description of this king. Ahasuerus was a powerful man, but he was an arrogant man. And in the beginning, he is throwing this lavish party. He's trying to show off his glory, his wealth. And one of the things that he wants to show off to his buddies is his wife, his beautiful queen. All of his buddies have been partying for a little while. They are all getting drunk. And so he sends out his eunuchs to get his wife so that she could be shown off before all of his friends. And the queen says, no, I'm not coming. And so King Ahasuerus reacts to this. He banishes Queen Vashti, and he immediately goes to work looking for a new wife. And so he summons all of the virgins within his kingdom in his Persian Empire, and out of them he will pick his new bride, his new queen. And now God is working through all of this. If we just read this story and listened to this part, we would think to ourselves, what a mess. But God is working in this mess. He is working through all of that, and he actually establishes a Jewish woman named Esther as queen, so that when God's people are put into great danger throughout the Persian Empire, God can intercede for them. He can deliver them by his sovereign hand through Queen Esther. And it's a good thing that God was doing this, because a wicked official named Haman became so angry with a particular Jew named Mordecai that this Haman convinced the king to eradicate every single Jew in the empire. This is certainly not a silver slipper situation for the people of God in Persia. And in our passage this morning, we see the response of the people of God to this troubling news. In evil days, God works deliverance for his people. He does not just sit back. He does not just let the powers of darkness win and have their way. Jesus has told us that in this world there will be trouble. But the promise to us is that even in these dark days, God is working his plan of salvation. He is saving sinners from this lost and dark world. Really, Esther and Mordecai go about the very work of Ephesians 5 in this passage, which Ephesians 5 says that we are to not have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we are to expose them. We are to shine the light upon the dark deeds of this world. And in doing so, we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can save sinners from darkness. And so this morning we see in our passage three ways in which God works deliverance through his people. He does so through their godly sorrow. He does so through their godly courage, and through their godly action. And so first, let's look how God works his deliverance through his people's godly sorrow. Sorrow is the response that we see here, the response of Mordecai and the Jews as the evil news of their destruction is received. We see this in verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on a sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So putting on sackcloth and ashes was a way of showing extreme grief and mourning and sorrow, to publicly display this. And so it's important for us to realize that Mordecai is not just giving in to fear of losing his own life, but instead he is lamenting the evil plot that Haman has worked against God's people. This was an appropriate response for Mordecai. For Mordecai and all the Jews, because God calls us to have a godly grief as response to sin. Sin always seeks to destroy the sinner. And that's why God grieves over it. That's why we, as the people of God, as Christians, should grieve over sin. God said through his prophet Isaiah, when he was considering the sinful destruction of his people, Israel, God said this, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." So we see the same principle that God is telling us this is right. When we see our people, the people of God, going to receive a sinful action, or we see sin in our lives, we are to mourn that sin. We are to grieve that is happening. And we see the same principle in the New Testament with the church of Corinth. There was a grievous evil going on in the church of Corinth, and Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And so he had heard this news that within the church there is sexual immorality among them, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his wife, has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? And so this was an appropriate response to sin, as we see throughout Scripture. Paul in the church of Corinth is telling them, this is wrong. This is happening before you, and you are pretending that it doesn't exist. You are acting arrogant. Instead, you should be mourning. You should be grieving. And so this is an appropriate response by Mordecai and the rest of the Jews throughout the land. Esther, however, appears to have been quite oblivious to Haman's plot and the uproar that's going on in the kingdom, in the palace, outside the palace grounds. Notice in verse 4, when she finds out what Mordecai is doing, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. But we see that he would not accept them. He rejected these clothes. He said, "This is not a time for me to put on regular clothes and to act like everything is okay. No, this is a time to mourn. This is a time to grieve." And we have no reason to doubt the sincere care and concern of Esther has for Mordecai. But really what we see is that she does not quite understand or yet grasp the gravity of the situation. She's not aware of what's going on. And so she doesn't try to figure out. She doesn't ask Mordecai, "Why are you doing this?" Instead, she's like, "Put some clothes on, man. Cover yourself up. Why are you drawing attention to yourself like this?" And church, I would say that so often this is the way it is for us today. Many people are left baffled, even annoyed, when they meet a Christian who takes sin seriously. They say, "Why are you so worked up about this? I mean, this kind of stuff happens all the time. This is the way of the world. This is going on everywhere. It's really no big deal. Why are you acting this way? Why are you so concerned with this sin?" And so why is it that we are so uncomfortable when we meet, even as Christians we can get uncomfortable about this, when we meet a modern day Mordecai lamenting sin, crying out about sin? Well, it's because the devil works diligently to get us to treat sin lightly. This has been his game plan from the very beginning. Remember what he said to Eve in the garden. "Oh, if you disobey God, you will not surely die." The masses, all of us, are desensitized to sin by movies, television shows, video games, all kinds of entertainment that display an increasingly corrupt picture. We have grown numb to sin. And so there is this grand orchestra that the enemy plays that drowns out the sinfulness of sin. But Mordecai was letting people in the city know that this sin is not okay. I must call it out. And he takes his grief out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. In fact, he goes all the way up to the king's gate, no doubt signaling to the powers that be that something was going on, that something has occurred that is unjust. What has occurred here displeases God. It grieves God, and therefore it should grieve the people of God. But church, I think we need to think about this. We need to beware that standing up and crying out over sin in the world, it paints a target on our backs. If we begin to grieve our national sins that we have, our local community sins, if we begin to grieve over public sins that occur, then people are not going to feel very comfortable around us. Brothers and sisters, in evil days, God works deliverance through His church's godly grief. Are you weeping over sin? Or have you found ways to be comfortable in the midst of sin? Are you crying out like Mordecai over the events you see in the world every day? Over sin and its consequences? The wages of sin is death. This is how important it is. This is how deadly sin is. And are we just growing numb to it? Do we just accept it for what it is? Or are we weeping over it? Are we calling it out? The world tries to drown out this truth that the wages of sin is death. When we run into sin, it warrants a loud and bitter cry. There is no such thing as a small sin that can't hurt you. Small sins grow into big sins. And so when you find small sins, we need to grieve over them. We need to have a godly sorrow. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. Do you feel that kind of compassion for the lost? The thought that someone would not repent of sin, and rather than have eternal life with Christ, they would wander away and they would harden their heart and they would go to hell forever, separated from the grace and mercy and kindness of the one true living God. Brothers and sisters, how could that not grieve us? We need God's help, don't we? We need to confess that I don't have the compassion that Christ had. Father, would you stir within me, convict me of not only my own sin, but the sin that is around me and the consequences of it and the consequences for the lost that do not know Christ, so that I will be able to stand up and say, no, this is not right. This is sinful. This is ungodly. Let me tell you about salvation. And if we're going to live this way as a church, if we're going to call out sin, if we're going to weep for sin in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our country, then we are going to have courage. And this is what we see in our second point we see in the text. God works deliverance through His people And through their godly courage, the Jews faced a terrible situation. Esther especially finds herself in a position where she must be strong and courageous. And so we see a lot about courage in the passage, especially towards the end of the passage. And we see that godly courage often includes doing something that we have yet to do. Remember what Esther had been doing so far in the past few chapters of the book. She has been concealing her identity. She's not letting anybody know that she is a Jew. And she's at the moment where if she goes before the king and intercedes for her people, then she will have to let the king know that she is a Jew too. And that has never been done. She has never stood up like that. Joshua and the Israelites in the Old Testament felt the same way. When they were on the brink of the promised land, they were just about to come into the promised land, to conquer the promised land, the land which they had yet to conquer. And there is not a single one of them that knew what it was like to invade a land, to conquer a land. But what does God say to them? He says, be strong and courageous. And so I have to wonder, how many good Christian works have been left undone because of the newness of it? Something that you've never done before and you don't want to step out and start now because you've never done it before. So you say, well, I've never opened the Bible with my family and read the Bible to them and had a family worship. So I can't surely start doing that now. I've never prayed publicly before other people. I feel like I can't start now. Maybe you've never shared the gospel, shared the good news of Christ with somebody. Is that a reason not to start today? Yes, of course it takes courage, but this is what God has called us to do. He has commanded us to do. And if God has told us to do it, even when we have yet to do it, we ought to do it today. We will need confidence as we seek to engage in these good works. Godly courage regularly requires asking that which is precious to us. Risking that which is precious to us. Consider what Mordecai has been doing so far in the story. He's been checking up on Esther. Every time he gets a chance, he is going to the king's gate and seeing how she is faring, reminding her to conceal her identity, no doubt for safety reasons, to keep her safe. This was the girl that he had raised in his very home. He loved her. But what was it going to now cost him to do what needed to be done? He was going to have to put the one that he raised, the one that he loved and cared for, into danger. He was going to have to risk her life, open up her for danger. Esther herself had to be willing to lay down her very own life. There are all sorts of good works that we are to do, and they are going to cost us. And we are always going to have to be willing to risk something. You may have to risk your reputation. Your reputation may suffer for the cause of Christ in this world. Your family relationships may suffer for the cause of Christ in this world. Your bank account may suffer because of the cause of Christ in this world. Our very own health may fade as we labor for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And so we're left saying, where does this courage come from? How can I just step out like that? Where does this come from? How do I all of a sudden become willing to risk things to be willing to venture out and to do things that I've yet to do. Well, I think Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, signals to us where we can find courage. Remember, when Paul was writing this letter, he was in chains, he was arrested, and he was arrested for preaching the gospel. And he says, there's actually people who hate me so much that they love seeing me in prison. They love seeing me in chains. Since I'm bound up for preaching the gospel, they're actually going out and preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, in order to keep me in trouble. So that the powers of be will keep me bound. And this is how Paul responds to this situation. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. This is Philippians 1. And so these people are trying to do him wrong by preaching Christ. And he says, I don't care. They're preaching Christ. This is what I want. Who cares, as long as they're sharing the good news of Christ, whether they're doing it to be against me or not. He says, I'll rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live in Christ and to die is gain. For Paul, it was a win-win. He said, if I go on living, I get Christ. I know Christ. I have communion with Christ while I'm here on earth. If they kill me, I go to be with Christ. And He is my treasure. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul is willing to risk everything. He is willing to do what is necessary because he loved Christ most of all. And we're going to need this kind of love for Christ. We're going to have to delight in Him. Because courage is called for when we do not know the outcome. Now, it's easiest for us to read stories like Esther and even Paul's story and throughout Scripture, know the stories, and so we say, well, of course they said this. Of course they did this, because we see the end. And so in our lives, we don't have that, but we need to remember what they went through this, and they reacted this way, and they cried out to God, and they depended on God, and they were courageous for God when they did not have certainty of the end. And often we're going to have to venture out for Christ, not knowing how it will end in this life. So should you venture out and share Christ with a coworker that might result in your coworker being offended and that breaks the relationship that you have? Or it may just make things really awkward day in and day out? What will be the result of your sacrificial giving? What will be the result of all of these things, these being courageous and standing firm and proclaiming the gospel? What will be the result in this life? We do not know. That's when courage is called for. To say, I might not know how it will play out in this life, but I know that God has called me to do it. Therefore, the cause is clear. So, brothers and sisters, church, we must be willing to venture out for the name of Christ. And the final and extremely important point about courage must be noted, and that is, It does not spring from confidence in ourselves. It comes from having confidence in God. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. But you and your father's house will perish." In other words, he is telling Esther, don't think that just because you're in the royal palace that you have this high and mighty position, that you are safe. Because she too was part of the Jewish community and her fate was intertwined with theirs. The world's message is to trust in ourselves, right? It tells us just to believe in yourself. You can't watch a Disney movie without that being the main theme. Just believe in yourself and you can do anything. It doesn't matter if you're 5'2 with one leg. If you believe, then you can make the NBA. But this is a lie of the world. We are not to trust ourselves. Our hearts are corrupt and deceiving. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but we are to have faith in God. We are to have confidence in God. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it is in our God. He has called us to be courageous, and just like Esther, though we might have messed up 1,000 times, it is time for us to rise up for the cause of Christ in the world. Look at Mordecai's words in verse 14. This is where their courage came from. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." So think about this. What is Mordecai saying? He is displaying where our courage can come from. Our courage and confidence comes from the Lord. Mordecai is showing that he trusts God. And he trusts that God was going to deliver his people. And we haven't seen God mentioned. We haven't even seen prayer mentioned, even when fasting here is mentioned. But Mordecai knows the promises of God. He knows the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, who has sworn to relent when his people turn back to him, when they come and they repent to him. Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. So Mordecai rests secure in his sovereign and the sovereign faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, who promises never to fail. He trusts that the Lord who reigns over Haman's wicked heart and the king's perverted power also rules the destiny of his people. And he has promised to deliver them when they call upon him in faith. This is where courage and confidence come from. We know that God is faithful. We know that he is good, and that he has promised to save his people when we call out to him. We look out in our society and we say, you know, I might not see any signs of hope here. I might not find any reason for confidence here. And if you watched the debate this last week, that is so true. I'm not for altar calls, but man, that'll make you want to go down to the front. Anyway, we don't have confidence here. But I find confidence in who God is and what he has revealed in this world, who he is. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do we think that his arm is too short? That he is in some way unable? That in some way his purposes are going to fail?
It's time to trust in Him, to stand bold for Him. It is time for courage when we see sin around us, to not just laugh and shake it off, but we call it out for what it is. The missionary William Carey, who lived about 200 years ago, he sacrificed greatly for the cause of Christ in this world. He went to India, serving there for the glory of Jesus, and he said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. So expect great things from God and attempt action. Do things. Do great things for God. And so I have to ask us as a church, and even myself, do you expect great things from God? Do you expect that He's going to let His glory fade from this world? Do you expect that He's going to forsake His church and not continue to do them good? Or do you expect that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? That's what He's promised. Jesus Himself said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. If Jesus has all authority, what do you expect Him to do? He's going to strengthen His church. He's going to sustain His church. He's going to go on saving sinners the way that He has been doing so for thousands of years. And so this is a time for courage. It's a time for confidence. As a church, we need to stand firm and be bold in calling out sin and sharing the gospel. Do we weep over those that we know are going to be bound in hell forever? And so as a church, if we just say, well, it is what it is, it's just the world we live in, then just like Mordecai says here, he will find someone else. And so we need to take, this is a time for courage. This is a time not only for us to expect great things from God, but to attempt great things for Him. And therefore, we must act. This is the third way in which God delivers through His people. Through their godly sorrow, we grieve sin. Sin angers us. It disgusts us. He delivers His people through their godly courage and through their godly action. We must not just wait for better times. God has placed us here, today, in this very moment, and He calls us to act for His name. In the second half of verse 14, Mordecai tells Esther, there is an unavoidable duty that we must fulfill. Look at the text here. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's telling Esther, look at your life. Look where you are. Look at the steps that got you there. Do you see what God was doing? Could it be that you have come to the kingdom for just this moment? That you are in a unique place in the providence of God with unique opportunity and opportunities and responsibilities? Therefore, don't you see the duty that rests upon you to which you are now being called? You are His instrument for such time as this. That's a question worth asking ourselves, isn't it? For what has God brought me to this moment and to this place? Who has He made me to be in His wise providence? What are the unique opportunities that I have from the relationships that I've developed? These are the very, very much the kinds of questions Mordecai was asking Esther to begin to wrestle with and to face up to. And in verses 15 and 16 make abundantly clear, they were questions that did not wait long for an answer. God seems to have taken hold of Esther's heart. She resolves her fears and she makes her choice. She opts now for solidarity with the people of God, no matter what waits for her by way of consequence. She calls the people of God to continue fasting. Only this time she will join in with them. And they will all wait upon the Lord for 3 days. In verse 16 comes Esther's declaration. I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This is really a great decisive moment, not just in the story, but and not just in Esther's life either, but in the life of God's people. God's people through the history of salvation. And it calls each of us to a decisive moment of our own. God has spoken in His Word. He has revealed who He is in this world. He has sent His very own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And then Jesus Himself has commissioned us to go out into the world and to speak for Christ, to speak truth about who God is, to speak truth about sin, and to speak truth about eternity. And if we do that, God will bless it. He will use it for His glory. God works deliverance through His people. He is redeeming His people and His world. He is glorifying Himself. And He uses us. He does this through us. Through our godly sorrow, so grieve over sin, as we cry out for the lost, as we take godly courage, as we have confidence in Him, and this leads to godly action, as we go to work for Him. Let us pray. Father, You are our sovereign Lord. And we bring our lives to You. All the changes that happen in our lives, the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows. We ask that You be with us, Father. In the hours of this day and the days of this week, assure us of Your care when we don't necessarily see it, so that we can have comfort and rest in Your providence, in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your complete rule. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.